Ephesians 4:11 tells us that Christ gave to the church some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. In the New Testament, we have at least 12 examples of apostles. There are a handful of New Testament prophets named in the book of Acts. Timothy and Titus were pastors and teachers, but to my knowledge, there is only one example of an evangelist named in the pages of the New Testament: Philip. And Philip was an evangelist in the sense that we've had many great evangelists in American history. Men such as George Whitfield and D.L. Moody and R.A. Torrey and Billy Sunday and Dr. Bob Jones Sr. held great citywide evangelistic campaigns across America. And many of those campaigns ended in revival in the towns and cities where they were held. And the forerunner of these modern day evangelists was Philip. Philip the evangelist, he's called in Acts chapter 21. And he led a similar citywide revival in the city of Samaria. And that was our subject last Sunday. But the last third of Acts 8 shows us that Philip also practiced evangelism on a personal level. He wasn't just interested in big crowds. He was interested in individuals. Since the beginning of the church, evangelism has always had two different shapes. Or maybe I should say two different sizes. There's always been macro evangelism, evangelism of entire communities and cities, and there's always been micro evangelism. There's always been personal evangelism. And we have much that we can learn about the who, what, and how of personal evangelism from Philip the evangelist. So let's read here in Acts 8, beginning in verse 26. Acts 8, beginning in verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is desert. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And the place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. And in Acts chapter 21, when we find him, he still is abiding in Caesarea. So the who of evangelism, of personal evangelism, ought to be obvious from this passage. How many people are involved in personal evangelism? Two? Might I suggest to you that there's always three persons involved in personal evangelism? And those three persons appear here in this story. And the reason for my outline today is to emphasize that if we do personal evangelism as we ought to, there's always three persons involved in personal evangelism. And so as we look at each of these three persons, we will also learn the what and the how of personal evangelism as well. So first of all, I direct your attention to the evangelist, to Philip. In this passage, Philip provides for us the second greatest example of personal evangelism in the New Testament. The greatest example is Jesus himself. Jesus, the master soul winner, particularly in his interaction with the woman at the well. I believe that I preached that example to you several years back. But we also can learn much about personal evangelism from Philip the evangelist. The first detail that's emphasized about Philip and his personal evangelism in this story is that Philip was instantly obedient. Evangelism is successful when we instantly obey the leading of God's Spirit. Verse 26 says that God spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." And I love how Luke adds, "This is desert." Now, this is Mark Twain type dry humor, folks. I hope you get it. This is desert. I mean, get the picture here. Philip is in the middle of a huge citywide revival. People are getting saved right and left. A huge new Samaritan church is being raised up. And God directs Philip to take the road south out of town down into the desert. Now, I think if the Lord had sent that message to me, he and I might have had to have a talk about that. Lord, you sure you don't mean I-385? Instead of I-85? You sure you don't mean north instead of south? Are you sure you mean Pelzer? That's nearly Pickens, Lord. Are you sure about this? Now, I don't really know if Philip had that kind of struggle in his soul. All I know is what I read in verse 27. So he arose, and behold, a man of Ethiopia. Philip was obedient instantly. And what was the result? And again, I just love Luke as an author here. What was the result? Behold! Aha! Look at that! Shut the front door! There is somebody out here in the desert! The Holy Spirit sent Philip to the precise road at the precise time to meet a precise individual. And we miss these kinds of opportunities when we do not obey the leading of the Holy Spirit instantly. Listen, this is how God leads. He shows you the next step. He doesn't show you the next two or three steps. He doesn't show you the next four or five steps. He doesn't tell you why. He doesn't share the whole plan with you. He says, take this road out into the desert. And he expects that we obey instantly. The great Baptist preacher of yesteryear, Alexander McLaren, put it this way. Philip knew not for what he was sent there, but that ignorance did not trouble him. It should be enough for us to see the next step. We walk by faith, not by sight. For none of us knows what comes of our actions, and we get light as we go. We get light as we go. Do today's plain duty, and when tomorrow is today, its duty will be plain too. Evangelism is successful when we're willing to follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit instantly, immediately. And then a second detail about Philip demonstrates the how of personal evangelism. Philip was bold. He was not only instantly obedient, he was boldly obedient. Notice the next direction that Philip receives from God in verse 29. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. Now let me give you the Girard paraphrase of this verse, how I think it would sound in our ears today. It would sound something like this. Go over and sit down next to that guy. Or walk over there by that car where that guy's parked. Does the Holy Spirit ever prompt you in that way? Are you bold enough to obey in that situation? I think some of us, the Holy Spirit no longer prompts us because the Holy Spirit has prompted us and prompted us and prompted us, and we've never been willing to obey. We've never had an ear for His still small voice. And we wonder why we've never led anybody to the Lord, and it's because we're not listening to the Holy Spirit's promptings. Listen, when it says that the Holy Spirit spoke to Philip here, I don't believe there was a voice out of heaven, hey, Philip, go out into the desert. I don't believe that. I don't believe Philip had any different direction from the Holy Spirit than you and I get today. The only difference was he had an ear for the still small voice of the Holy Spirit, and when he heard that voice, he instantly and boldly obeyed. Isn't it a shame that so often we're not listening? We're not bold enough to follow the Holy Spirit when He directs us. And then Philip's actions were bold in a second way. As we'll see in a moment, the Ethiopian was an important man, a high government official. He was traveling in a chariot. He most probably had an entourage with him. I mean, have you ever seen a governor or maybe a mayor of a major city, you know, in his limo, surrounded by his security men? That's the modern day equivalent of what Philip encountered out there in the desert. You know, it's one thing to walk up and strike up a conversation with Joe Schmo on the street because Mr. Schmo doesn't have security guys that can throw you in the trash can. But despite his position, Philip was bold enough to obey the Holy Spirit's prompting, to walk up and to strike up a conversation with this high government official. You know, when I pray for you, when I pray for the members of this congregation in regard to evangelism, I pray for this kind of boldness. boldness to listen to the Holy Spirit and have guts enough to obey instantly. Guts enough, whether the person is a lowly beggar, and there are beggars out there now, lowly beggar on the street, or whether it's a high government official, that we're bold enough to strike up a conversation and point somebody to Jesus Christ. Philip was obedient. Philip was bold. And then Philip demonstrates a third how of personal evangelism, a point that I've made to you before. Philip used questions to start the conversation. One of the easiest ways to start a gospel conversation is with a question that draws a person out. I mean, let me give you again the modern day equivalent of what Philip said here. Hey, that's a great book you're reading. I've read that book. What do you think? Do you understand it? Simple question got the whole conversation rolling. You know, sometimes when I'm taking a plane flight, I'll take a book with me, you know, that has a nice big title on it, you know, so I can read it on the plane and say, are you seeing what I'm reading? You see here? Well, what are you reading? Look what I'm reading. I'm reading about heaven. Do you believe in heaven? Simple questions. I guarantee you that anybody you meet, there's one topic that they love to talk about. I don't care who they are, you can get them talking about that topic. Just ask the right question, and I guarantee you they will talk to you. Just ask them a question about themselves. Everybody likes to talk about themselves. And then once you get somebody talking about themselves, you try to find the detour where you can take a detour off of them talking about themselves to talking about the Lord Jesus and talking about the gospel. You sometimes it's difficult to be bold without being rude, isn't it? But one of the easiest ways to be bold without being rude is to use questions to start a gospel conversation. And then one last how here in Philip's example. Philip directed the conversation to Jesus as quickly as possible. Notice verse 35. Once he had the question, once he had kind of gotten an understanding of where the Ethiopian eunuch was, verse 35 says, "Then Philip opened up his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him." Now, you know, it's easy to get people talking about just about everything except Jesus. But if we get a conversation with somebody started and we don't talk about Jesus, then we haven't hit the bullseye on the target, because Jesus is the bullseye. And I think a lot of us, we try to talk to people and we end up talking to them on some kind of a spiritual level. And we talk about all kinds of other stuff and we don't ever really talk about Jesus. We counsel them. We encourage them. We may do a little bit of apologetics, but we never get to the point to where we talk about Jesus. Evangelism in its purest form, in its simplest form, is simply telling somebody the good news about Jesus. And so when we get in a conversation, we ought to be keeping our eye on the bullseye. And the way I like to say it is, we need to go from wherever we are in the conversation to Jesus in 60 seconds or less. How can I get this conversation from where we are right now to Jesus? They got problems. When they leave the conversation, they ought to know that Jesus is the solution to their problems. Talk about Jesus. If you can't do anything else, tell them what Jesus means to you. Tell them what Jesus has done for you. And Philip was fully prepared to talk about Jesus. When verse 35 uses the phrase there, beginning at this scripture, he preached Jesus to them. Luke uses the very same phrase that he uses back in Luke 24 about the resurrected Jesus, where it says, and beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures. And what it seems to say to me is, you know, those disciples who talked with Jesus after his resurrection, they trained the apostles. They relayed all that to the apostles. Who did the apostles train? I can tell you one person they must have trained. His name was Philip. Philip had been trained. He knew how to take any scripture in the Old Testament that Jesus had mentioned there on his resurrection day and take him straight to Jesus. And you and I ought to be trained in that same kind of a way. If you don't know how to talk about Jesus, if you don't know how to proclaim the gospel, then we have training materials to you. So you and I need to be prepared to take a conversation from zero to Jesus in 60 seconds. It takes some preparation. Philip was a great evangelist because he was prepared. Are you prepared? Now, obviously, there was a second person in this conversation, the evangelized, the Ethiopian eunuch. And this passage has a great deal to say about his identity in verse 27. He was from what was then called Ethiopia, which is not the same country that we identify as Ethiopia today. He was from the Upper Nile Valley, from the country that is often identified in the Old Testament as Cush. There is very little doubt that he was a black man. And I want to pause right here as I make this point. God directed Philip to leave a citywide revival in Samaria to walk out a lonely road into the desert in order to communicate the gospel to one person, a black man. From the very beginning of the church, God has shown that the gospel crosses all ethnic barriers. That's what we talked about last Sunday when we talked about the fact that Philip took the gospel to the Samaritans. And in a couple of weeks, when we get to Acts 10, we're going to see it again. The gospel crosses all ethnic barriers. But here in the last part of Acts 8, God also showed from the beginning of the church that the gospel crosses all color barriers. God is just as interested in black as in white, and the same goes for yellow and red. And if the Martians ever get here, it will be for green. Said last Sunday, God is no respecter of persons. And the literal meaning of that phrase, God is no respecter of persons, this is great, is that God is no respecter of noses. You ever see some of those folks in the Middle East? God's no respecter of noses. That's the idea. But here in the context of Acts 8, the idea is that God is no respecter of skin color. From the very beginning, the church was intended to be a place of reconciliation. Verse 27 goes on to tell us that the eunuch was a man of great authority. In our country today, he would be called the Secretary of the Treasury. In Great Britain, he would be called the Chancellor of the Exchequer. He served the Queen Mother, who was the head of the government in that country. Her name was not Candace. Okay, that's not a name. The word that's transliterated, it's actually a transliteration into our English versions, is a word that means Queen Mother. It's the word Candace. So he served the Queen Mother, who was in charge of the government of that country. So get the picture. Philip, out here in the desert, completely alone, runs into the Secretary of the Treasury in his limo with the Secret Service agents all around him. And he was still bold enough to end up inside that limo with the Secretary of the Treasury presenting the gospel to him. Obedient and bold. And then there's another point here that's easy for us to skip over. This man was a eunuch. Now, it's possible that he was born this way, but most likely he had been emasculated. And he would have suffered that action either as a punishment for some kind of a crime, or as most likely in this situation, to make it safer for him to serve in the court of the Queen Mother. But what is not evident to us as modern readers is that even though he would have served in a high governmental position with great authority and the trappings of power, many in that day would have ostracized him. Now, we live in a day where I think it's really difficult for us even to feel how important family, especially extended family, was in the ancient world. I mean, what did you do for a living in the ancient world? You did what your father did. If he was a farmer, you were a farmer. If he was a carpenter, you were a carpenter. Things were generational. Generations lived together. Think about it. A eunuch was the end of his family. He couldn't continue a family line. He couldn't start a family line. One ancient author put it this way, and I quote, "He declared it an ill-omened and ill-met sight if on first leaving home in the morning one should set eyes on any such person." So in a sense, this man had status because of his position in the government, but in another sense, on a personal level, he would have been regarded by many as a pariah, as persona non grata. And by means of this story, Luke continues to emphasize that the church, from its very inception, carried the gospel to the least of these, to those who were marginalized in society. And that's part of our call with regard to the gospel today. Jesus took the gospel to publicans and sinners and prostitutes, to people on the edges, and we have no different calling with the gospel today. And then one final aspect of his identity. Even though he was a Gentile, it is most likely that he was also a Jewish proselyte. He had gone to Jerusalem, probably for one of the Jewish feasts. He was reading the Jewish scriptures. And all of these details point to him being a proselyte, or at the very least, a God-fearer. And I make that point because the Ethiopian eunuch is not regarded in the book of Acts as the first Gentile convert. He's not. That story is told in Acts chapter 10. But with the conversion of this Ethiopian, the door to the Gentiles was cracked open for for while he was a Jew, he was also a Gentile by birth. And we see again the door to the Gentiles being cracked open here in this story. Now, the second observation that I offer with regard to this Ethiopian regards his reading. Verse 28 says that he was reading Isaiah the prophet. And that statement is so startling that we need to step back for a minute and fully consider it. He was reading. I don't know of anybody else in the New Testament we find that kind of statement about. Spurgeon observes, "Reading is in itself somewhat of a hopeful sign," unquote. God give us more men and women and young men and young women who read. Now, the fact that this Ethiopian read, first of all, meant that he was educated when most in his day were not. But it meant more than that. It meant that he was interested in the life of the mind. Spurgeon goes on to say, "In these days we need hardly exhort young men to read. Give attendance to reading," said the wise Apostle Paul. And that was excellent advice for Timothy. Let all Christian men be reading men. And Spurgeon was preaching that day to young men, and so I would say that the same applies to young women as well. By all means, men. By all means, women. By all means, young men. By all means, young women. Turn off your cell phone. Put down the video game. Turn off the television and read a book. But then I must quickly follow up my first admonition with a second admonition. The Ethiopian was reading the right kind of book. Men, women, young men, young women, I urge you to read, but if you're going to invest time in reading, read the right kind of book. There are books out there, so many of them, that are the spiritual equivalent of eating roach powder. A great deal of fiction is as bad or worse than the worst fare that Hollywood is putting out. In fact, the highest hope of many authors out there is that they will produce fiction bad enough that Hollywood will buy it and make a movie out of it. Now, there is good fiction. Tolkien and C.S. Lewis and authors like that. If you're going to read fiction, then make sure that you're reading something that's going to uplift your soul. But there's so much more than fiction. There's history and biography and the right kind of philosophy and certainly theology and thousands of books written by sound Christian authors. By all means, read. But whatever you read, make sure that it will build up your soul and not pervert your judgment or pollute your imagination. And I quote once more from Spurgeon, "Souls have been ruined by reading a vile book." Unquote. And then in the third place, I must make the point that the Ethiopian did not just read a good book, he read the good book. Now, the minute that I started to preach about reading, some of you say, "Preacher, you don't know, I'm not a reader. I am just not a reader, Pastor." Well, if you're not a reader, let me say one thing to you. I don't care if you're not a reader, there's still one book you ought to read constantly, consistently, and that's the Bible. That's the Word of God. Y'all know every year we get to the end of the year, we're coming to the new year. I encourage every Christian to read through the Bible in a year. If you've never read through the Bible, then you need to start today. You say, "Well, it's not the new year." You need to start today. If you've read through the Bible once, then you need to read through it twice. If you've read through it a half dozen times, you need to read through it seven times. You need to be in the Word of God constantly and consistently. Let me ask you, who did the Holy Spirit send Philip to out of that revival, out into the desert? Who did he send him to? He sent him to a man who was reading the Word of God. Does that tell you something? God meets us in His Word. There's nothing you can do that's more important for your spiritual life than to read the Word of God. And then I'll make a further remark regarding the reading of this Ethiopian. Philip asked a most important question regarding his reading of the Scriptures. Do you understand what you are reading? Now, as important as it is for every person to read the Scriptures, it does very little good if you don't understand it. And so if you're here this morning and you say, yes, Pastor, I read the Bible every day. I try my best to make this a habit in my life, but rarely do I really understand what I'm reading. Then by all means, take some steps to understand what you're reading. There's a real easy step. Get a study Bible. Read the notes. Follow the cross references. Pray and say, Holy Spirit of God, open this up to me. A study Bible's great. If you say, well, I have a study Bible, and that's not really doing it, get a commentary. Say, a commentary? Yeah, a commentary. I've talked to you about Esword. It's free. There's all kinds of commentaries, all kinds of things that can help you to understand God's Word. There's no individual that has an excuse in our world today for not understanding the Word of God. There's just too much available out there. If you want to, you can. And so the question that Philip asked the Ethiopian eunuch is of vast importance. Do you understand what you're reading when you read the Word of God? I know you're tired of me quoting Spurgeon, but one last quote. And by the way, Spurgeon's sermon wasn't about reading. It wasn't. This was just his introduction to his message. And it was just so rich. I quote, "The butterflies flit over the garden and nothing comes of their flitting. But look at the bees, how they dive into the bells of the flowers and come forth with their thighs laden with the pollen and their stomachs filled with the sweetest honey for their hives. This is the way to read the Bible. Get into the flowers of Scripture. Plunge into the inward meaning. Suck out that secret sweetness which the Lord has put there for your spiritual nourishment." Amen. And then one last remark in regard to the reading of this eunuch. He was reading from Isaiah chapter 53. The New Testament begins with four Gospels that focus on Jesus. And if there is a Gospel in the Old Testament, it is Isaiah. And it was through reading the Old Testament Scriptures that focused on the Christ, that focused on the Messiah, that God was able to prepare the heart of this Ethiopian to be saved. So here is one more how for personal evangelism. One of the great tools that we have for moving people towards salvation is simply to urge them to read a portion of the Bible that focuses on Jesus while praying a simple prayer. Lord Jesus, if you're real, show yourself to me. You've tried to evangelize someone in your family. If you've tried to evangelize a friend or a loved one and you've gotten nowhere, ask them this. Would you do me a favor? Would you be willing to read a book of the Bible while praying, Lord Jesus, if you're real, show yourself to me. You know, when I was a kid, there were always Gospels of John available at my church. Do you remember this? So some of you guys are older than me. I'm sure you remember this. And they used to be about that big. They were about 3.5 inches by 6 inches. And the ones that my pastor got always had a red kind of leatherette cover. You know, you couldn't miss them. Gospel of John. And we were encouraged to take them and to give them out for this very purpose. Now today, I don't know that you need a printed Gospel of John, because anybody out there can freely get a download of scriptures onto their phone. But the method is still sound. Would you be willing to read through the Gospel of John and pray a simple prayer while you read? Jesus, if you're real, show yourself to me. The Holy Spirit prepared the Ethiopian eunuch for salvation by his reading of the Scripture. I think sometimes we have a great tool for evangelism that we do not use. We never take it out of the toolbox. Now, what's interesting is we have very little of the conversation that took place between Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. We don't know exactly how the conversion took place, what exactly Philip said, how exactly the Ethiopian responded. Rather, what the end of this story focuses on, rather than his conversion, is his baptism. And I'm not going to plunge into a deep discussion of baptism at this point. I could preach an entire message on verses 36 through 38. But I want to make just two simple observations and then move on. First of all, the text implies that there's great liberty with regard to the procedure for baptism. It doesn't have to be in a church. It doesn't even need to be in front of a congregation. I mean, you think about this. Philip baptized that Ethiopian in front of a bunch of unsaved guys that were attending him. That's interesting, isn't it? Philip didn't demand that there be, you know, however many weeks of discipling and follow-up before the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized. You know, many churches, ours included, we have policies and procedures outlined for baptism, but the book of Acts implies great latitude in this regard. However, the scriptures teach one non-negotiable in regard to baptism. Baptism is for believers only. The one prerequisite for Christian baptism is faith. And that's why we don't baptize babies here. Babies are not capable of faith. Now, we baptize a lot of children, but we don't baptize those children until they can give a clear indication that they understand the gospel and that they have trusted Jesus. And let me flip this around. If you are a believer, if you do have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you never have been baptized, then you need to be baptized. Faith in Jesus Christ and baptism go together consistently in Scripture. We see it again and again and again already here in the pages of the book of Acts in the early church. There was no such thing as somebody coming to Christ in salvation and not being baptized. Now, baptism does not save. We're very clear on that. But it is God's expectation. It's the first act of obedience. If you're here today and you've not been baptized, you know that you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to be baptized. Jason and Leanna told me, as soon as they let me know yesterday, Jason, what had happened to him, he said, we want to be baptized. That's exactly what ought to come from a regenerate heart. We don't let people know publicly. We want to follow the Lord. Now, there's one more person that's always involved in personal evangelism, an unseen person. And for the sake of alliteration in my outline, I call him the emissary. And he's the divine emissary. And by that, I mean the Holy Spirit. First of all, I simply want to point out that the Holy Spirit is mentioned three times here in this story. Verse 26 begins, "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip." I want you to notice that that verse does not say the angel of the Lord. We make a mistake if we equate this personage with the angel of the Lord whom we see so often in the Old Testament. That Old Testament personage, the angel of the Lord, all capital letters, is the second member of the Trinity, the Son, in pre-incarnate form. Let me emphasize, in pre-incarnate form. How could this possibly be the Son of God in pre-incarnate form after the incarnation? This is not talking about the angel of the Lord that we find in the Old Testament. It is an angel. And what's the most basic meaning of the word angel in the New Testament? An angel is a messenger. We could accurately translate verse 26, a messenger of the Lord told Philip. Now, who is this messenger? The rest of the passage, I believe, makes clear that the messenger in this case is the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit who gave Philip direction in verse 26. And then again in verse 29, "Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot." And finally in verse 39, after Philip baptized the Ethiopian, the Spirit of the Lord caught him away. And we are not sure exactly what this means. The word that's translated caught away there is the same word that's used elsewhere in the New Testament for the catching away of the church at the rapture. So, you can let your imagination run wild. Anyhow, he ended up in some place called Azotus, down the road a ways. Must have been an interesting ride. But the most important activity of the Holy Spirit in this passage is not even directly mentioned. It's obvious that the Holy Spirit was at work in the heart of this Ethiopian eunuch, preparing him to be saved. He had drawn him to the Old Testament religion of Judaism. He had drawn him to the Old Testament scriptures. His heart was prepared and ready to hear the gospel that Philip would bring to him. And this leads me to the second and final observation that I would make with regard to the Holy Spirit and evangelism. When the Holy Spirit goes before us and does the great work of conviction and preparation, evangelism is no more difficult than picking ripe fruit from a low-hanging branch. Now, that's not how most of us perceive evangelism. To me, the most difficult thing about evangelism is being willing to hear the still small voice of the Holy Spirit and instantly obey. But other than that, when the Holy Spirit is at work, this is an amazing thing. There have been experiences in my life where I have, quote unquote, led people to the Lord, where it's like I'm kind of on the outside looking in, because all I'm doing is watching the Holy Spirit work. Now, I've been prepared, I know the right words to say, and I'm going through the motions, but I know that it's not me that's leading this person to Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who's at work. And I'm just trying to make sure that I don't trip over my own 2 feet. The picture that I get is the Holy Spirit has me by the hand and he's dragging me along and I'm trying to keep up with him and I'm trying not to fall over. That's what evangelism is like. When the Holy Spirit is at work. But that's not the picture that many of us have. For many of us, the idea of evangelism is difficult and it's drudgery and it's a burden. It's something that I have to do because Christ told me I had to do it in the Great Commission. Evangelism is the work of the Holy Spirit, and we are simply tools in his hands. That's the lesson that I want you to carry away this morning. Evangelism is the work of the Holy Spirit, and we are simply tools in his hands. Now, we need to be prepared tools. We need to be obedient tools. We need to be bold tools. But we're just tools. The work is his. I'll never forget the morning that, you know, I'm always here early. I try to get here half an hour early, and it was only like 10 till before the service was ready to start. And Pastor John came running up and got me and said, "Justin Heavenridge wants to get saved." Well, that sounds good. So I went back to the office, and I couldn't lead. I didn't have time at that point. I said, "Justin, we'll talk after the service." I didn't have any work to do. The work had already been done. The Holy Spirit was doing the work. And of course, after the service, I came and I presented the gospel to him. I said all the right words, but it was like I was just sitting there watching the Holy Spirit save an individual and give them a new heart and a new life. There's nothing like that in the world. It's not something I do. It's something the Holy Spirit does. Now let me ask you, do you want to be used in that way? Then you need to ask the Holy Spirit to use you in that way. And then you need to be prepared to be used. You need to sharpen the tool and put it in God's toolbox and say, "Lord, I'm here, I'm listening, I'm ready to respond, I'm ready to speak the gospel. Would you use me?" When was the last time you put your tool in the Lord's toolbox and said, "Lord, I'm ready, I'm waiting, I want to be used"?